Revelation in chapter 11 tonight. Revelation in chapter 11. And we're going to get into this, and then we'll get into our prayer meeting. Do remember, though, guys, we'll continue to pray for Lorraine's comfort and for her family, as well as Brother Mel, for continual recovery. That's a good cup of tea. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to start with verse 3 tonight, and we're more than likely only going to get through verse 6, and that's going to be purposely, because verse 7 in itself alone will probably take up an entire lesson, quite possibly a lesson and a half. So Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 3, the Bible says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olives and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Father in heaven, we pray a special blessing upon the reading of thy word tonight. Lord, I do ask you to please allow our hearts and our minds to be open to everything that will be said, to the reading of thy scripture. Help us have a clear understanding tonight of that which is being taught. Father, we understand the importance of the 11th chapter of Revelation, and we're going to really bring that home tonight. So I just pray the movement of the Holy Spirit of God, that you would touch and tender our lives, Lord, that you would make everything known, make everything present, everything clear this evening, that, Lord, we would know more about this scripture, thus opening up the entire Word of God by the end of this night. So, Lord, I pray that you bless your people. Father, we lift up Lorraine and her family in prayer now. We ask you, Lord, to please have a mighty comforting hand in their life. Pray, Lord, that you would use this opportunity for Lorraine to be a witness, Lord. Bless her, give the encouragement, give her the words to say, I pray. But do ask you to comfort the entire family at this time of their loss. Father, we do lift up in prayer for the male. We ask you to please touch his body, help him come to a complete recovery. And Lord, we look forward to seeing him soon. And Lord, we go into our prayer meeting later on. Let us be mindful of all of those on our list, those that we've continually prayed for, especially quite diligently over the past couple of days. We continue to pray for Trudy, Father. Lift her up to you in prayer, for Leanna and Lord. Pray for Jeremy and James and Sam, and for James Lewis, Father. We lift these people up in prayer and ask that you would touch them and help them in their time of need. Father, we just pray for a continual outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. And for those that are on the fringe and those that are just almost there, Father, and making a decision, I pray that we see fruit, dear God, here soon in people's lives. Bless them, dear Lord, in a wonderful way. Pray for the young boy David last night. Let it be a new day and a new life, dear God, serving for thee. In Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. So we are at a point in time in a portion of Scripture tonight where the two witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ during the latter half of the tribulation period take center stage. This is an important event occurring during the seven-year tribulation period. It is one that cannot be overlooked. It cannot be underemphasized at all. But it also cannot be superimposed on anything or anyone during the dispensation that we are now living in. And we need to understand that in our hearts and our mind. We need to emphasize great importance of the 11th chapter. And I'm going to emphasize that even more so tonight, the great importance of the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, because here we find yet another controversial topic, one that has divided churches and split denominations, one that has caused, ruckuses in homes and Bible scholars and books written to no end to try to disprove this one and prove something else. And guys, when I say Bible scholars, I'm going to say so-called Bible scholars for that matter. We'll clear the air right off the bat tonight as to who these two witnesses are. And we'll come back to our verses here in our verse-by-verse study coverage of Revelation 11 in just a moment. So the first thing that I want us to understand here tonight, you can write this down in ink in your Bible, on your hand, on your forehead, or wherever you want to write it. The two witnesses are not anyone living or alive today They're not out walking around right now. They're not someone that is even born of woman in this century or even this millennium. Okay? There are many cults out there today. Me and the boys, the two oldest boys, were talking about it last night on the way to youth. There's guys that are coming up with these religions. They are the two witnesses, and they're holing people up in mountains. There's a group up in, what is it, Czechoslovakia, I believe. And I mean, people are kooky, and they believe things. They believe these things. So as many cults will lay claim as to being the two witnesses, and they're wrong in every aspect of their claim. Okay? They are 100% teetotally wrong. Guys, it doesn't matter what sign, what wonder, what spectacle somebody produces in this world today. If someone comes to you and proclaims they know the two witnesses are walking on the earth, or their two witnesses are in their church, or their two witnesses are in their hall, or it's their granny or their grampy or whatever it may be, just count them off. They're wrong, because they are not around today. They're wrong. If anyone tells you that they're two witnesses, that they are the two witnesses, or they or they're from the organization of the two witnesses, or the two witnesses are the founders of their organization, mark them down as a Looney Tune and just walk on. Just that's just the way it is. That's how clear and present Revelation chapter 11 is. So that's first tonight. Understand, they are not here. They are not walking around. They are not doing signs and wonders. They're not in healing centers and worship centers, and they're not in kingdom halls. They are not here in the present flesh as we speak. That's number one. Secondly, tonight, the two witnesses are not apostles. And again, guys, we do not have apostles today. John was the longest living apostle who penned the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he has long been dead. John's no longer with us, the Apostle John. We do not have apostles today. The signs and the wonders and the healings and the tongues and all of that stuff were apostolic signs that were given to, obviously, the apostles. There is not a succession of apostles. There was a set number of those apostles, and that is it. When John died, there is none walking around on this earth. So, guys, again, when we come back to center stage and understanding who the two witnesses are and Revelation chapter 11 and the Old Testament, thus understanding the New Testament, when we see that picture tonight, you can rule out people's foundational teachings when they begin to lay heavy on this area. Well, we believe in the apostolic signs. Well, then they're wrong, and you can just move on, amen? And just move on about your business, because there aren't any apostles today. The secessions of teaching, you had to see Jesus Christ in the flesh. You had to see him in order to be an apostle. That was a requirement, number one. And so we know that they are not around today. Now, there's a misinterpretation. Again, I understand this is probably a bit of a rabbit, but let me go and clear the air on it. Ephesians chapter 4 says, and gave some apostles, and gave some pastors and teachers, and gave some prophets, and gave some pastors and teachers, and some evangelists for the edifying of the saints. You need to understand that in proper dispensational rule. When he said, and gave some, he wasn't given, saying, Seer and Chapel, an apostle, and then going to give Wingate a pastor, and then give some other place, you know, something else. That's not how that worked. He did give some churches apostles, i.e. John and Peter and James and Paul. They were apostles. So the early church had apostles who planted these works of God and who helped start them. So yeah, he gave some apostles after that, and he gave some prophets. We know that there are prophets that came down. Niger was a prophet, we know. Agabus was a prophet. He always had bad news. Never prophesied something nice. But he gave some churches prophets. We know in Acts chapter 11, we see the church in Antioch and Antioch, Syria, that Agabus came down and prophesied about the great dearth that was going to be in the land. He later on prophesied that whose girdle this is would be bound in Jerusalem, speaking of the Apostle Paul when Paul was giving his farewell speech to the Ephesians. So God did give some the apostles. He gave some the prophets. When those men died off, he did not continue to give prophets and apostles to churches. That dispensation came to a close because it was only for Israel. It was for the Jews because they seek after a sign. Therefore, he gave some pastors, some teachers, and some evangelists. And there is a further detailed study in that, but that's what God has given into the churches today. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. for the edifying of the body, to build the body up, to learn and to grow and to come together in a greater spiritual unity and in brotherly love, but to learn about the Word of God so that we are equipped to go into the world and be a witness to the lost and dying world. That's our purpose as a local church, is to continually, to steadfastly be a witness to those that are out there and try to bring them in. So I wanted to clear that error right there. I know that has essentially nothing to do with the 11th chapter of Revelation, but I mentioned apostle. I just wanted to go ahead and make sure you clearly understand it. Thirdly tonight, understand this. Enoch was not one of the two witnesses, and this is a very widely taught position. That he was one of the two witnesses. I remember years back, many years ago, Niecy and I was just first married, and there was a particular study Bible out that was a good study Bible. I can't remember who had it, but someone, a friend of mine had it, and I said, well, I'll get us one. So I got me and Denise one, and I was studying in it one day, and I flipped back to Revelation, and sure enough, in the notes, big long passages in the notes, is all this reason behind why Enoch was one of the two witnesses. And so I went through and made marks, and then after I made enough marks in it, I said, well, you know, let's go and put this one on the shelf here, because it's just going to offer confusion when you study out the book of Revelation. Enoch was not one of the two witnesses. It is a widely taught position, it's slightly understandable why people would think that Enoch is one of the two witnesses. But it's really a result of just not studying the Bible deeply enough. Basically, when somebody says, no, I believe Enoch is one of the two witnesses, they're saying that because someone else taught them that, and then they don't do the study themselves to find out, you know, why he is. You don't need to turn there. I'll give you the verse, but the teaching starts by misappropriately applying Hebrews 9:27. That says, and it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So when people interpret that verse in the manner that since Enoch did not die, and that it is appointed to man once to die, that he must be one of the two witnesses who will return in order to die. And there's a huge problem with that interpretation, because Moses did die, and Moses is the other witness. Deuteronomy 34:5 says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of God. Now you say, wait a second here, didn't Moses write the first five books of the Bible, and Deuteronomy being the fifth? How did he write about his own death? God. How did he write about what happened before him? Amen? God. Yeah, he wrote down his own death. And I know Bible critics has come out and said, oh, wait a second here. You know, he couldn't have written those first five books because he wrote about his own death. And we find out where he was buried here in just a moment. So that's Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, and the Moses of the Lord died there in the land of Moab according to the word of God. So if we're saying that Enoch is the other, one of the witnesses because he didn't die, then therefore we scrub Moses out and we say, well, it's got to be Elijah, because Enoch didn't die. He was raptured up. It's a picture of the church, okay? Making Noah a picture of the restoration of Israel, the millennial kingdom, which I know we've taught so much that he's a picture of the church, but that's a whole other study at another time. You may do some erasing in your Bible on that one now tonight, but we'll cover that later. But so now we say Enoch and Elijah, because Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind of a flaming chariot, and therefore he didn't die. So we're like, oh, okay, wait a second, now we got it. It's Enoch and Elijah. It's not true. So I want to stay on Moses just for a second. So even though the body was hidden, we find that the devil and the archangel Michael are disputing over the body of Moses and where it is and where it was laid. Jude chapter 9, or Jude verse 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So we know where Moses was buried, but the devil doesn't know where his body is. So we know where he is as far as the location goes, and that's in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, the very next verse that we read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. So, you know, we understand that as Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, he writes about his death, where he's buried, and all these different things. No man knows about his sepulcher. We advance all the way back over here It's written in the New Testament, the book of Jude, that Michael the archangel is disputing with the devil because the devil wants Moses' body. I wonder why he wanted his body. You know, why did he want his body? They're disputing over that. So it's a great fallacy to teach that Enoch is one of the witnesses because of this thought, or that Moses is not one of the witnesses because of this thought, because he did die, Enoch didn't, and Elijah was taken up as well. Understand this evening. Just because man is appointed to die does not mean his death is a requirement. Okay? We know that to be true because all men do not and will not die. All mankind. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. So, number one, just because the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die doesn't mean everybody is going to die. We know there's millions of Christians, Bible-believing Christians today, that are going to be raptured up and taken away. They will not taste death. Furthermore, something even more about that, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man. Watch that, babe. It's your person. It says it's appointed unto man once to die. Right? It's appointed unto man once to die. Now, here's the problem with that. There are multitudes of testimonies in the Scriptures today where souls have died and been brought back to life. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. What about Lazarus? Lazarus is another one there, if you will. So Lazarus, when Jesus Christ went there, he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth out of the grave. Well, he was dead, been dead 4 days, and then Christ brought him back to life, correct? Well, then is he still out walking around now 2,000 years later? No. So he died twice, did he not? He died once, he died twice. So we have scores of people who have died one time in the Bible and then come back to life by a resurrection. Either we know Elijah was involved in that. We know when Elijah was buried, I told you I'm off on my words today, but Elijah was his apprentice. He took on the mantle of Elijah, and I can't even think of what word we would use, but nevertheless, he took his role in the ministry. And when they put down a dead man's body, and where he was buried, and they touched his bones, that old boy came back to life. Not Elisha, but the guy they were burying that touched the bones of Elisha. So, saying all that, just because it is appointed a man wants to die, number one, doesn't mean everyone's going to die, and we've already seen testimony that men and women and children that were dead once were brought back to life, and obviously they died again. We find that these people that are raised from the dead, many countless soul people were raised from the dead, Old and New Testament days of Christ's public ministry, and that means they died twice. So that idea of Hebrews 9:27 to establish who the two witnesses are, to use that verse, is wrong. It's a misinterpretation. So the end of the story concerning this, just because it's appointed a man wants to die, it doesn't mean that you can establish the fact that Enoch is one of the two witnesses. Some men die twice, others will never die, and again, there'll be millions of souls that are raptured out, that never taste death whatsoever, be translated in the twinkle of an eye. None of them are one of the two witnesses, so we need to understand that tonight. So how do we determine? How do we determine who the two witnesses are? Well, can I say this to you tonight? It's easy how we're going to determine that. We're going to let the Scriptures determine it. We're not going to go to a book. We're going to go to the Holy Word of God. And we're going to understand and let the Scripture answer the Scripture tonight. And that way, we can remove all ideas of opinions. We can remove all ideas of, I think this, or my grandpa taught me that, or my pastor taught me this. We're going to go right to the Scripture and see what it says. Look in verse 3 with me yet again. The Bible says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." The Lord Himself will give these two witnesses power to prophesy. They will preach on this earth 1,260 days, which is the equivalent to 42 months or 3.5 years. This is the latter half, the second half of the tribulation period. And we know this to be true according to verse 7. In verse 7, the Bible says that the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit, we know that doesn't occur until Revelation chapter 13, which is a mid-trib chapter. Chapters 12 and 13 is speaking of events occurring in the mid-trib. And so it's the halfway point of the 7 years. So if it's 3.5 years, that's half of seven. We know that it has to be at that period of time. The Bible says in Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." So the power for the two witnesses comes from the one who has all power in heaven and earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the one, again, that is speaking. This is the same one that is speaking in Revelation 11, that mighty angel in Revelation 10, verse 1 that we spoke of, the appearance of Jesus Christ. So let's get into verse 4, if you will, tonight. We're going to speak a little bit more of what we already talked about the 1260 days. And I'm saving the introduction of this beast because chapter 11 is the first time he's mentioned in Revelation. I'm saving his introduction until next week because we're going to go in great detail through many, many verses next week over this particular wicked character. And that's once I get to the conclusion of where I'm going to be tonight, we'll stop in these verses and probably, like I said, finish up verse 6 and be done for the evening. Verse 4 speaks of olive trees and these two candlesticks. Read it with me. And these are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Guys, the Mormons believe that the two candlesticks are the Bible and the Book of Mormon. That's what they believe. Without being too incredibly sarcastic, that's just ridiculous. That's asinine. That's not even remotely true. They believe the two witnesses are the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and they're not. The Book of Mormon's good for probably a couple things. One would be kindling. The other thing would be a doorstop. Amen. Third thing would be target practice. Amen. And it's just not good stuff. And there's other beliefs that I'm not even going to waste our time tonight with other denominations that they believe who the two candlesticks are and the two witnesses, which is, I mean, I would waste 20 minutes telling you what they believe and some of the ridiculous ideas that they've come up with on whom the two witnesses are. So verses 4 through 7 reveal the true and proper interpretation of these two witnesses. Now, if you want to turn to Zechariah 4 real quick, I'll grab a quick drink of tea. I want you to see this or just jot the verses down. We're going to run to Zechariah chapter 4. You say, well, where's Zechariah? It's in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Zechariah. That's the direction you go in. Amen?
Near the end of the Old Testament.
Yes. You get to Malachi, turn left. Small book, not a very big book. Happens to be the only book that we find that people try to justify angels having two wings, which is another asinine interpretation, because it says two women like having the wings of storks. If anything, the vision they were seeing as Zechariah was speaking to an angel, that would have been a devil that they would have seen, but it sure enough was an angel. It never said they were angels. And Zechariah 4, verse 11, the Bible says, "Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, and he said, Knowest thou not that these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, here's what we're going to see here in back in Revelation that we just looked at. Holding your place there in Zechariah, really the latter part of the verses is what I want you to focus in on. The two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. What we see here in verse 4 of Revelation 11, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the whole earth. So the two witnesses are not books. They are anointed ones. And you can write down, if you would like to, in your margin or in your notes, they are anointed ones, and that the proper understanding of that phrase is that's present tense. They're not were anointed ones. As a matter of fact, we remember thou wast the anointed cherub. See, there was a fifth cherub in heaven before that fall on day two of creation. Thou wast the anointed cherub. Thou wast in thy throne was in, walking up and down the stars of God. Thou wast this, thou wast that, until iniquity was found in thy, in thee. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways till iniquity was found in thee. Okay? That was past tense with Satan. When Lucifer became Satan, the great adversary, and cast out of the third heaven, this is present tense. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Present tense, written by inspiration of God by Zechariah in chapter 4, written in around 530 B.C., in between 530 and 487 B.C., you could say. That's when that was written. Roughly 487 years before Jesus Christ was on this earth. I believe Jesus Christ to be born in 4 B.C., so you can actually say 483 years before Jesus Christ was on this earth. We find a present tense statement of these two witnesses, of these two anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So, Zechariah 4 ties directly into Revelation 11 verse 4, as we see that the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now we look at verse 5 real quick. Verse 5, we see that fire proceeded out of their mouth. In verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. This is the providential hand of God. Again, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all power in heaven and earth, that He's given unto these two witnesses to preach and to prophesy into the whole world. They're doing the same. They're doing this, but He's also given them power that if should any one of the enemies come near them during that 1260-day period, fire will go out of their mouth and devour them up. Okay, and there's going to be those that will learn probably a heavy lesson there. God empowers them, these two witnesses, during a 1260-day period of their testimony. And that verse is fairly self-explanatory. Verse 6. Read this with me. The Bible says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will." Now, as if the previous verses that we've already discussed tonight was not enough to establish who and what the two witnesses are, we come to this verse here in verse 6. This is where we'll park for the duration of the night and be finished here not too far from now, but nevertheless. We find these verses, they clearly states their power, clearly states their abilities, their actions, not only that have been taken in the past, but the ability that the Lord gives them and enables them to have in the latter half of the tribulation period. So number one, we understand these have power to shut the heaven to rain. We know that is Elijah. We know that to be a clear and present statement. 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18, heaven shut up for 3.5 years that it rained not upon the earth. James chapter 5 verse 17, we just discussed this a couple weeks ago. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we were, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. What's interesting about that, 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years. It's another picture here. It's another foreshadow, if you will, of that latter half of the tribulation period. So you're going to have almost a repeat, and we'll talk about this a little later on, a repeat of that which happened in the days of this idolatrous king Ahab. You're going to have another idolatrous ruler in the Antichrist that occurs when the heavens will be shut up and it rained not for 3.5 years. Notice here in the scriptures in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not for the days of their prophecy. There's a colon at the end of that prophecy. This is what that indicates. It indicates the second clause of the verse applies to the other witness. Okay? Elijah stood before the Lord of the whole earth. He was with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. On the right side of the candlestick, right? Well, now we have Moses, all right? It says, and these have to have power over waters to turn them to blood and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Exodus chapter 4, we know that Moses turned all of the water to blood in Egypt. Exodus chapter 4 through chapter 12, he smote the entire earth with all of these different plagues. He had the power to do that because God gave that to him, just like God gave Elijah the power to do the things that he did. So why is that important? Because that gives us exactly who the two witnesses are. as if it's not enough to know that they are the anointed ones that stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. They are the ones that showed up and appeared with Jesus Christ when he was transfigured with Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah are there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as if that wasn't enough. Now we find that their abilities, the same things that God has earmarked them to do in the Old Testament, we find these two witnesses will do again in the tribulation period. Now, here's one thing that I want us to see. It's a good verse, Exodus chapter 33. And you don't need to turn, I'm going to read it to you, but you can write it down if you'd like. Exodus 33, we're looking at verses 20 and 21. And this is what this ties into. It ties into exactly what we're looking at as the witnesses. The Bible says, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. But verse 21 says this, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, thou shalt stand upon a rock. Now guys, we're going to look at that rock in great detail, a little bit more maybe later on tonight or possibly next week. This is one of the ways that we see how Revelation 11 opens up the Holy Scriptures. Elijah and Moses both stood before the Lord of the whole earth in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They are the anointed ones. So in relation to verses 5 and 6, we can see the passageway in the Old Testament establishing exactly who these men are, supporting verses showing that God knows who they are. God told Moses there, that you can't see my face, there's a place by me that thou wilt stand. We find in Revelation 11 verse 4, they're standing before the God of the whole earth. We saw in Zechariah chapter 4 that they're standing there by those two olive branches that are by the candlesticks, by the Lord, the God of the whole world. So we're seeing that there. All of these things tie together. Numbers chapter 16 is another one. Numbers chapter 16 and verses 31 and then verses 34 and 35. The Bible says, and it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder and that was under them. Now, I spoke of this just by innuendo the other day with Korah and his group, Korah and Abiram and Dathan, of which hell opened up and swallowed them whole. But there was a work that was done that was done just prior to that, and you find it in verses 34 and 35 that we find is tied to these two witnesses in the tribulation period. Verse 34 says, and all Israel that were round about them fled and cried of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Verse 35, and there came out fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offer incense. Now, this is Moses speaking to the congregation. Again, he's speaking of those of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. But you need to take note tonight that the fire does the work in the case of Moses. Okay? What about Elijah? Remember, fire proceedeth out of their mouth during the 1260 days of their testimony and destroys their enemies? What about Elijah? Well, 1 Kings chapter 1 in verse 10 says, and Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, he says, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And you know that happened a couple times. Common sense has left the building, man. After 50 some odd people are consumed by fire, you bring another group out there, hey, let's do it again. It's left the building. So we'll look at these two men together. And I personally believe by looking at Numbers 16, looking at 2 Kings 1:10, by looking at Exodus 33, by looking at 1 Kings 17 and 18, James chapter 5, by looking at Exodus 4, and 4 through 12, by seeing those things tied together in Revelation chapter 11, I believe it's clear to know tonight who the two witnesses are, who they are not, but who they are is Moses and Elijah. So when we look at them together, we find that Moses and Elijah were both anointed. They're considered anointed. We see that already in the black and white. Enoch was not anointed. Moses and Elijah stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Enoch does not do that. The Bible says he walked with God. Moses and Elijah smote the earth with plagues and kept it from raining for 3.5 years. Enoch did not do that. Moses and Elijah were on Mount Sinai 40 days and 49. Enoch was not. Moses and Elijah were 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat or drink. Enoch was not. We don't see that. And by the way, guys, if you get... Don't buy into this Book of Enoch thing. I don't know if you've heard that, but a couple of years ago, there was a big push about the Book of Enoch. It had been found and blah, blah, blah. It is the most ridiculous thing that you've ever heard. Yes, it's alluded to about the reading and the speaking of Enoch in the Bible. Not considered anything to be that was canonized. It was not. It is not something that's considered at all. It's by inspiration of God, just like the Apocrypha is not inspired of God. And so, don't buy into that, because it's, as far as race relations go, it's you got a group of people out there just trying to split races right now, trying to use the Book of Enoch in a wicked manner. It's not part of the Bible. It's not the Word of God, and it's of no use to us today. Moses and Elijah both had ministers who took up their ministries afterwards. Joshua and Elisha. Enoch did not have that. Moses and Elijah both appear with Jesus on Mount Transfiguration. Enoch obviously did not. And Moses and Elijah, they are the last two human beings mentioned in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And they're mentioned in connection with Mount Sinai, which is Horeb, okay, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, that's important, okay? I'm closing it down right there, but I want you, when Jesus Christ was taken up into a mountain, remember, where did he go? 40 days, 40 a night, he didn't eat. Remember, he was fasting 40 days, 40 night, and the Spirit took him into the wilderness, and all of a sudden, Satan's there tempting him, and he went to a very high mountain. Guess where he went? He went to Mount Sinai, same place where Elijah went, same place where Moses went, same place where all of these things are taking place, and that are occurring. We need to understand that tonight, that it's clear, scripturally speaking. If we let the Bible answer the Bible, the Bible has a built-in dictionary, not only for the words and definitions that it has given us, but it has a built-in chain reference that if you'll follow that chain reference, it will take you where you need to go. So the emphasis, again, I'm going to make, and then we're going to close, is Revelation chapter 11 is such a key chapter in the Bible that it opens up the book of Revelation, because when you begin to see what is properly taught and properly interpreted in Revelation 11, it opens up the rest of the book, all 22 chapters. From that point forward, when you are opened up to the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, it opens up the door. It is the key to open up the door to the Old Testament. Just the verses that I've kind of thrown out quite quickly tonight, and probably spoke a little too fast this evening, connects the dots with many questionable, controversial teachings this evening, from Zechariah to 1 and 2 Kings, to Exodus, to Numbers, to all of these different areas, all of these places. They answer those questions just by understanding the 11th chapter of Revelation, then the book of Revelation, all the way to the Old Testament. And once you unlock that door, guess what happens? Now the door of the New Testament is unlocked in full capacity. And I'm not saying you'll understand every word, that you just will be the Bible scholar of the year. I'm not saying that. I am telling you this. It opens up the doors to the understanding of the Holy Scriptures. And the ultimate thing is that we do that so that we can bring glory to God, so we can live a life for Him and by faith please Him and by faith be a witness to this lost and dying world. But at the end of tonight, at the end of this lesson right now, two witnesses are not people on TV. They're not in a movie. Okay, they're not walking the streets of Aberammon. They're not even in Abercomboy or the Bull. All right, they're not here. They are standing before the Lord. All right, the Lord of the whole earth. On either side, these two olive branches, these two olive trees, and at the proper appointed time, they will come to the earth, and they will be those two witnesses in the tribulation period. At the latter part of the tribulation period, the latter half of the tribulation period. Now, just to rule out one thing in your mind, and again, I promise we're done for the third time. You say, well, how do you know it's the latter half? Why can't it be in the middle? Why can't it start in the first, second, or third year? Why can't they just show up then and all of these things happen? Remember, we'll find next week the introduction of this character named the Beast. All right, we're going to look at him. And again, guys, we're going to look at him in great detail next Wednesday night. Very great detail in doing so. Now, he's not mentioned coming out of that bottomless pit until Revelation 13. Revelation 12 is a mid-trib chapter, and so is Revelation 13, where he kicks off and breaks that treaty that he had signed. So we understand, according to Revelation 11, where he's first mentioned in the book of Revelation, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. So we know the time frame is there. He's the one that is going to want to attack and start a war against these two witnesses, so therefore their ministry cannot extend past the 7-year tribulation period. It's only for 3.5 years. It's only for 1260 days, 42 months made up of 30-day months during that period of time. So understand that tonight, if you will. Don't get confused. That's how we know it's right in the middle of the tribulation period. It extends for 1260 days. They will be killed, and then we'll go on. You know, they're going to lay in the street for three and a half days, and we'll see that next week. So let's go ahead and close tonight. Amen. Father, we thank you again for the Bible study. Thank you for the time together. We ask you now to please continue to watch over us. Give us guidance, grace, and mercy. We pray forgiveness of where we have failed you, Lord, and we just ask you, Lord, to continue to open up our hearts, illuminate our minds to the Holy Scriptures tonight. Let us not leave anything out. Let us take it and study on it. I pray that each soul, Lord, everyone that's here tonight would study upon the Word of God they've heard this evening and learn it, believe what they read, dear Father, and we'll give you glory, honor, and praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. All right.